Thank you, Mike. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today. Those of you who are joining us online, welcome to you as well. We're about to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we move along in our study of this wonderful book, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Paul asks, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Years ago, I entertained the idea of becoming an architect. I've always loved architectural drawings, the planning of them, the execution of them, anticipating a new project coming to completion. My family will tell you that I still, when we're getting ready to do stuff, I draw everything out and I pour all kinds of effort and time into doing these drawings so that I have an idea of what it is we're trying to do. I have a file full of drawings for various projects that I've undertaken over the years, somewhere. Not exactly sure where that file is right now. But when I was working on them, those drawings were carefully kept in a prominent place. I didn't want to lose them, had them there. I would worry over them, change little details here and there, try to get it just right. Now I'm not really sure where those drawings are. But the projects remain. Now, my drawings and the projects that they represented are something a little similar to the contrast that Paul is highlighting in this passage between the law and the gospel. The ministry that drives us to Christ out of the fear of judgment, and the ministry of relationship to Christ because he has taken the judgment on himself. The Spirit reminds us of the law's requirements. And that has a certain glory. We see that here in this passage that we've just read. And the Spirit also applies the work of Christ to our hearts. And that's even better. The Spirit's ministry is glorious, and it's glorious in many ways. And there's a few of those ways that the Apostle Paul highlights in this passage here for us. So let's dig into this passage. As I read through this passage, there are phrases in this passage that I'm sure stuck out to you that are very, 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 very familiar to us. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, for example. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And those are verses that often get taken out of their context and just used to encourage our hearts. And they're encouraging even of themselves, right? But it's helpful to understand them in their context because you'll have an even greater appreciation for what they say. And when you start to look through the context of this passage, some things start to jump out at you. One of them is, there are numerous times when you slow down enough to read this passage over a few times, you look at a few phrases and you start to think, what is Paul trying to say here? And particularly, you've got so many repetitions and contrasts back and forth, it can be a little intimidating to go through it with some understanding. I found this passage to be a challenge this week to put into a form that we could really grasp without getting lost in the weeds, so to speak, of all of the contrast and back and forth and how many times he says the word sufficient and how many times the word he says glory and how many times he talks about the Spirit over and over again, and it's all mingled up together. But it's clear in Paul's mind, and as I work through it, it began to be clear in my own, and I trust it will be clear in yours as well as we go through this wonderful, wonderful chapter. All right, so we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3, but also in verse 18, if you'll notice there in your notes. I won't go so far as to say that Paul has a strict chiastic structure here, the beginning and the end parallel, and then next section's in, and then the heart of things in the middle. Not really strictly, but I think generally I found evidence that Paul at least was thinking somewhat along those lines. When you look at verses 1 through 3, what do you see there? You see people who have been changed. It's about transformation. And you see that also in verse 18, where you read that we are being transformed. And there it's more direct. But I see it also there in verse 1. And the transformation takes place in a couple of ways. In verses 1 through 3, it seems to me that you could sum up the transformation in the word testimony. The Corinthian church had undergone a transformation of testimony. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, Paul asked them the question, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you? Or do we need letters of recommendation, letters of commendation from you or to you? This was a very common thing to ease the introduction of ministers as they traveled from one congregation to the other during that time. And actually, it's still something that's regularly done today, isn't it? At least in some circles. But Paul, apparently, was criticized for not having all these letters of commendation from others. Certainly, we can infer from this, in fact, we know from chapter 10, which I'll turn to in just a second, that there were others that were going around with these letters of commendation, flashing them around, saying, see, somebody said we were great, and you need to listen to what we have to say. Paul didn't do that. He didn't have that. And so he was being criticized. Like, oh, who's this guy? It's like maybe they should have written the Antiochian church. Maybe they would have told him who this guy was. But Paul didn't present these letters of commendation, and so he was criticized. But he argues here that the results of the changed lives of the Corinthian church were all the commendation that he needed. And again, to refer to chapter 10, if you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 12, he speaks about this subject again a little more pointedly. He says in verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. In other words, I'm not going to talk about everywhere else I've been. I'm not going to give you my resume right now, though he would later on in chapter 10, 11. He says, for now, what I'm boasting about is what God has done in your midst through me. And that's all the commendation that is necessary. In fact, he will go on to say in verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The Corinthian church, if you remember from the very first time, the very first message on this book, we were talking about the reputation of the Corinthian, the city of Corinth. Do you remember what that reputation was? A reputation of debauchery, of every kind of vile perversity that you could imagine. They were known for it. They were known for it. And these people had changed from those who were known from every kind of wickedness to those who were known for a genuine change of heart by the work of the Spirit, applying the redeeming work of Christ in their hearts through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Titus. You know, this transformation of testimony is not something that we can just snap our fingers and it happens, right? I think many of you know, either from your own experience in your own life, or for those that you, friends or family members, when we mess up and we live a life that is messed up, and you come around and say, hey, I believe in Jesus now, does everybody just go, oh, great, that's wonderful. Is that how that works? It'd be nice if it did. Maybe a few will. But most will go, uh-huh, take the Missouri attitude. Show me. Right? And basically, Paul is saying, you Corinthians have demonstrated by the change of life that the gospel that I preached has power, that Paul's ministry is legitimate, and I don't need any commendation from anybody else. You are the letter of Christ written on the tablets of the heart. A genuine change, genuine transformation that issues forth into a testimony that brings glory to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But notice that this just isn't a matter of their outward testimony, as great as that is. I mean, there is evidence that's there, certainly. But, you know, there is the possibility that they could just be really good at outward reformation. At just turning over the new leaf, right? And living a more upright life, more honest life, not going into the pagan temples with their debauchery and so on and taking part in all that. Or we're just going to stay away from that stuff, hang out with the church, do the church thing. And there is that outward reformation that people can do and often confuse with salvation. But notice what you see in verse 18, that pairing up with this idea of a transformation of testimony is a transformation of their very character through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if the ministry of the Spirit, that external call that convicts us of sin and causes us to turn away and not desire to walk in wickedness anymore, if that's great, how much better is it when the Spirit of God changes us from the inside out? And that's really what you see there in verse 18. We're going to talk more about the veil in a bit, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of the Lord Jesus Christ, being conformed more and more to his image. From one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This transformation really is unfading. In verse 13, we read of the, verse 11 and verse 13, you see a phrase repeated, what was being brought to an end. And that was the glory of basically the old covenant of, yes, there was a glory that's there, but in comparison to the fullness of our salvation in Christ, that glory is as if it were nothing. And that glory of the old way was fading away. But this transformation, the transformation of character, this is unfading. There's no need to have a veil over the face anymore to hide the fact that things were fading away. No, unveiled, the transformation just keeps going from grace to grace and glory to glory, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this change. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the Spirit of God ministers to our hearts to bring that about. And so the glory is His. Not just external reformation, but a true change of our very character and being from the inside out by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gloriously brings about this transformation in our lives. Well, Paul starts with that concept. And the obvious thing that's there in front of them is that as their Corinthians, some in the Corinthian church were still wrestling with, you know, Paul's credentials and Paul's right to talk to them and all of that. He starts with the obvious thing. Look around you. You've been changed. The Spirit of God has done that. And Paul is saying, and you know, basically I had the privilege of being the tool that the Spirit used in your lives. This transformation that is taking place, though, is not all there is. It's fantastic. It's glorious. But there's something that is even more glorious. And then we see that in verses 4 through 6 and 12 through 17. Now, so far, when you look at the opening verses and the closing verse, that's fairly straightforward. You get into this section and it starts to get a little more complex. So hang in there with me as we walk through this. So verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks of the confidence that he has in them. It's one of the things that we noted, again, going back to the very first message. We talked about some of the contrasts that are in this book. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul will talk about his confidence in them, and then he has a critique or a confrontation. And he'll come back to his confidence. He's seen their change of heart towards him and toward the Lord, and a desire to do that which is holy and right before God. And he's super encouraged by that, but he also realizes that there's more for them to be done. But here's one of those occasions when he's affirming to them, I'm not beating up on you anymore, even though you deserved it. I'm not beating up on you. I am striving by his grace to understand and believe and see that God has done a work in you, and I am confident in that work. So he says, such is the confidence that we have. You have been transformed by the Spirit of God. But he makes this caveat, not that we are confident, sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And here's this repetition of sufficient, sufficient, sufficient in verse 5 twice, in verse 6 once there, over and over. You get the idea that he wants us to understand about this idea of sufficiency. But notice the context in which this sufficiency is taking place. We're not sufficient in ourselves to claim that anything's come from us. Sufficiency is from God. He's the one who's made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And that ministry of the new covenant is really speaking about his work among them. And I'm going to go with the word service here. When you look at these passages, verses 4 through 6 and then verses 12 through 17, there's an emphasis upon life and ministry and service. And service is the focus of these first three verses here, verses 4 through 6. Now the word sufficient here is an awesome word. It has the idea of being qualified or competent. Someone who is worthy because they actually know what they're doing. Now, For me, there's nothing like the feeling of confidence that you have when you actually know what you're doing and you have a reasonable confidence in yourself that you do well at something. You know what I'm talking about? For all of us, it's different areas of life, different skill sets and so on. There's some things that I feel quite competent in, and there are other things that I feel quite incompetent in. And when I feel incompetent about something, I like to put it off, I hold off, I wait, I hem and haw, I go to YouTube, or whatever, you know, to find out the answers, that I can gain some competency to tackle a given task. I don't do all of that if I know what I'm doing. I head right out, go for it, feel good about it, feel accomplishment, and so on. And Paul is saying, my competency is not coming from myself, it's coming from God to work among you, to serve among you. You know, left to ourselves, we don't have any capability of serving God and serving one another in any sort of spiritually sufficient way. But through Christ toward God, as we see that there in verse 4, our service to others actually accomplishes something of eternal value to the glory of our Lord and to the benefit of those to whom we are ministering. Now we have this phrase here of being ministers of a new covenant. Of course, Paul is speaking of himself and his office, but there is an application here for all of us as well. You know, as much as the Corinthians needed to change their ways, the gospel is not about self-motivated pursuit of outward reformation. We've already talked about that this morning. The gospel is about the Spirit changing our hearts from the inside out with works that follow them. Mere outward reformation is deadly. Only God can give true life through the Spirit. And that's what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant, summarized in the law, it's not that we don't have to walk in holiness and obey the Ten Commandments anymore. But that served a purpose of highlighting our inability and turning us to the only one who can actually fulfill all the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would refer to it elsewhere as the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So we're ministers of the new covenant. And this life of service, the Spirit is the one who brings this about so that we may be sufficiently minister the gospel in the hearts and lives of other people. We're going to jump down to verse 12 now, kind of the parallelish sort of passage here, section of the passage. Since we have such a hope, and we'll come back to the hope in a moment, but it speaks about boldness because of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of different sayings about the difference between being alive and actually living. There's all kinds of cliches about that sort of thing, right? We could do a little travel. Just watching on television last night, saw a little Travelocity gnome telling us about
travel wisely,
right? You know, that kind of thing. That idea, it's not just travel, it's travel with some wisdom and to the degree that you can, joyfully and taking it all in and making the most of it, all that kind of stuff. We get that all the time. It's cliche everywhere in the world. Don't just live, you know, really live kind of thing. Well, Paul is really speaking about this boldness here in this way. We're bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What is this boldness? It's a great, great word here. It's not just being arrogant and careless, just throwing ourselves, you know, throwing all caution to the wind and all that sort of thing. That's not what this word means. It has to do with a joyful sense of freedom to live. And particularly to live according to that, in this particular context, and according to that which does not fade away, which does not end. To approach life with a in everything that we do, with a sense that all of this service, all of this labor, all of this worship, all of this walking in holiness before the Lord is not under the bondage and the weight of a law code that we cannot fulfill. If that's all we've got is having the law over us all the time, we're going to live in despair all the time. Because we can't do it. We fail every day. But to live in the joyful hope of what does not fade away, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's utterly fulfilled the law. Again, then, tackling the law as God gives us grace to live in a holy way, absolutely. But doing so with the understanding that Christ has done it all, and our completeness, our safety, our souls are all wrapped up in Him. And that gives boldness, and that's going to contribute also to the freedom idea coming up in a little bit. Ancient Israel, if you remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, they were afraid of God. And they were afraid of what is going on with Moses. He's glowing like a, you know, I don't know, something. He's like a light bulb. He's up there. He's just glowing with that glory that was reflected off of him from being in the presence of God. But this is an interesting passage. You know, it doesn't say that they were afraid. We know that they were afraid of the glory and all of that. They wanted him to hide it because we're told that. But we have a little different take here in this passage. And this is one of the confusing phrases or puzzling phrases about what is Paul saying. Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. We know that the Israelites were afraid of this glory and afraid of this, but Moses seems to be the one who has some fear here. Moses is worried, I think, if I read this correctly, that they're going to look at this glory, and I can understand this from a leadership perspective. You know, you're leading things, you're leading a group of people, and you're letting them know what God wants them to know, and you don't want them to lose sight of the glory of what God has in store for them and what He's called them to do. Moses apparently is aware that this glory is fading. And what we're told here is not that he put the veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't be terrified of God. It seems to be more that he put the veil over his face because he was afraid that they would blow off what God has to say because they'd see the glory was fading and go, huh, that's not permanent, doesn't last. That's the way this reads. So how is Moses? Moses, in that particular case, was not living in boldness. Now, I suppose the Israelites asked him to veil, right, because of the brightness. But I think that probably jogged something in his mind to say, you know what, I better keep veiled here so that they don't see it fade. Of course, he would have to veil again later. So, I mean, it's not like he really accomplished anything. Sooner or later, it's going to fade. And it was renewed a little bit later on. But I think the Israelites were certainly they were afraid of that glory. I think there was a sense that you see in the wanderings there in the wilderness, as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning. They were constantly complaining about no water, no food, or they didn't like the food that they had. They didn't like where they were going. Why couldn't we go back to Egypt? Why'd you bring us out here to die? Blah, 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 blah. And over again, they would ask, did you just bring us out here so that you could abandon us here in the wilderness? It was basically what their big beef was. I think Israel was terrified that God was going to leave them. And Moses was terrified that he would not be able to hold all this together as they went off, everybody went off on their separate ways, perhaps. Moses hid that fading glory so that they would not despair. Beloved, our hope is not in a fading glory, but in a glorious God. So a life of service, yes, the Spirit of God brings that about and enables that, helps us to serve one another. But life in the Spirit is about boldness or courage. To recognize that we are serving our God who does not fade away. We're not trusting in those things that perish with us. But we are trusting in the one true and living God. Now, if you go on, we have the next aspect of this life of ours that the Spirit of God gloriously brings about. And in verse 14, we read that their minds were hardened for this day when they read the old covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. So you can see with this verse, really, you've got from verse 13 some of maybe Moses' fear. You can see some of their fear as well. They couldn't let go of their desire and their willingness to hold up their standard of what God should do as opposed to what God actually did and what God should be and who God actually is. So yes, to this day we read, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God doesn't just give us life, but, you know, keep us in the dark. This is about removing the veil and helping us to see God's glory and to revel in it, to rejoice in it, to begin to understand in this life, eventually knowing as we are known in the next. But to have a life of understanding is an incredible blessing. Many of you, in fact, I would venture to say most of you, are diligent students of the Word who love to study, who love to study with others, who read and examine and question and all of that. You know, Israel, however, the only questions they could ask were, where is God? And why isn't he meeting our expectations? That's basically what it boiled down to. And their hearts were hard. We know from the book of Hebrews that they perished, that generation perished in the wilderness because of what? Do you remember what it is said there in the book of Hebrews? Unbelief. Because of unbelief. Paul says their hearts are hardened. And in Romans chapter 1, he describes to the Roman church, describes the fallen world in general, that the wicked are condemned and lost because of the hardness of their hearts. That hardness which prevents them from seeing the God of glory. Israel, in Moses' day, had hard hearts. Many among them today still do. The veil of Moses is still in place. It's only through Christ that it's taken away, Paul says. And so it is with us. There is no other name by which we may be saved from the just condemnation of our sin. But only the Spirit of God can awaken our hearts so that we can see it. And then look what this life leads to. Look at what the Spirit's life. Yes, service and courage and understanding. But what does it lead to? You know, so many in this world think, oh, you know, if I become a Christian, if I start going to church, if I get in with all this religion stuff, this is going to be a real drag. You know, I got a lot of stuff I like to do. I mean, I'm going to have to give up this and give up that and give up the other thing. It's a whole perspective of, you know, it's not recognizing the bondage that they're in to go, you know what, if I'm going to become the bond slave of Jesus Christ, oh, great, more bondage. And yet, what does Jesus say? Take my burden upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's a joyful service because it really is about freedom. Freedom from all kinds of things because of the ministry of the Spirit and our relationship to the Lord Jesus. You know, the person of the Godhead that works to bring about our deliverance is the Holy Spirit of God. This sentence here in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This reveals something of the organic connection between the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Only the living God can break the chains of the bondage of sin and give us freedom. This is the glorious life that is ours in Christ, that is brought about by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Freedom from the crushing despair of a godless existence. Freedom from the emptiness of pointless suffering and loneliness. Freedom from the sorrow of fleeting relationships and hollow promises. In Christ, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. One of my students this past week, my homiletics class, was reading. My students have to read a number of sermons, a lot of sermons throughout the course of the semester, and their choice. And he was reading one by the English preacher J.C. Ryle. If you ever read any of Ryle's stuff, R-Y-L-E, if you haven't read it, you ought to. The Lord really blessed that man with an ability to grab a hold of concepts of the Word and put them forth in a way that sticks with you. Ryle made this, this was in a sermon on the Song of Solomon, actually, a sermon entitled My Best Friend. And my student loved this quotation, so he shared it with all of us. And I thought, oh, okay, that's going in the sermon this week, because it really fits this particular point. What is our freedom? Is our freedom mean that we just can be licentious and do anything we want and God's going to accept us anyway? Is that what that kind of freedom is? No, it's freedom in relationship, a holy relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he focuses upon our friendship with Christ in this particular sermon that Ryle preached. And he makes this statement: if you are in Christ, then you have a friend, a mighty friend, a loving friend, a wise friend, a friend that never fails. Oh, think much upon your friend. Yet in a little while your friend shall come to take you home, and you shall dwell with him forever. Yet in a little while you shall see as you have been seen, and know as you have been known. And then you shall hear assembled worlds confessed that he is the rich and happy man who has had Christ for his friend. You know, that forward look is not something that enslaves us, but it frees us. Years ago, when we were preparing to adopt our son, he's in the Ukraine, we're in Oregon, and he's a little five-year-old who, you know, doesn't know anything about the world, doesn't know anything about the world outside that orphanage. In a way, he is, it's going to sound terrible, they treated him very well. He was in bondage, though. He was in a place that was in, you know, he was restricted, and future was not bright, not good at all, not much hope at all. We sent him a book with pictures and with telling him all about our home and about our family and everything else. When he got that book, I would have loved to have seen the look on his face, but from what we were told, it's like it transformed his life. Because he knew that there was a way out of where he was. Suddenly, even though he was still in the same place, he was free. Because his status was about to change. And so it is with us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Yes, we still have the restraints of this life, the challenges, difficulties, whether they're physical, emotional, mental, whatever they are. And yet in Christ, there is freedom that we may know and can anticipate and be sure of, because Christ is the one who comes alongside us as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in him, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are free. And that's not even the best part. Paul saves that for the middle, the heart of this. And this is the section where he talks about about glory so much, it gets bewildering as to what glory he's talking about. But if you slow down a little bit, read it through a couple times, you go, aha, I see what he's doing here. So let's take a look at this, and hopefully everyone will have an aha moment as we go through this particular section, the heart of this passage, verses 7 through 11. Now, I want to refer you back, though, to verse 12. Just the first part of it, where he says, since we have this hope. We're going to be talking now about that hope. What hope is it that Paul was referring to in verse 12? The Spirit of God has brought about, just gloriously brought about, a transformation in our testimony, in our very character, through our salvation. And in our salvation, he grants us life, a life of service that is bold and courageous, with understanding and with freedom. Not a sense of, oh, I've got to serve Christ again today, but the delight to serve him and knowing that not only in this life, but in the life to come, we are his. And that brings us to this, the nature of this hope. The Spirit brings about gloriously a lasting hope that you and I cling to. And this is not the hope of desperation, the, oh, I hope it happens kind of thing, wondering if it will. This is the hope that is best defined as an eager expectation in confidence that what God has said and done will all be brought to pass. But there is an anticipated hope that Paul refers to here as he refers back to Moses and the Israelites. So you look at verses 7 through 11, he refers to the Ten Commandments carved in letters on stone as a ministry of death. Now, why is that the case? Why is it a ministry of death? Does it mean it's bad? No. Paul would hasten to say elsewhere that no, the law is good and holy and just. It's great. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law also functions as the redeemer of blood, as that which condemns us without mercy. That's why it's a ministry of death. It's still glorious. It came with such a glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So yeah, it's glorious. But it's only an anticipated hope. Yes, it's the revelation of God, but a revelation that apart from Christ could only condemn because of the great gulf that's fixed between a holy God and a fallen creation. Carved in stone, that suggests something to me, and I think Paul has in his mind here. When you carve something in stone, that has a sense of permanence to it, doesn't it? A sense of strength. Well, there's a degree of permanence there. It's glorious to a certain extent. But that stone that the Ten Commandments were engraved upon not only could be broken, we know Moses would break it because the Israelites broke the covenant, but it had to be broken. It had to be brought to an end so that the fulfillment could come. The law was designed to drive us to Christ with a longing that our hope of deliverance and peace would be satisfied. Yes, that's the glory of it, even though it would ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that hope, which we anticipated, had a glory, how much more is the realized hope glorious? You look at verse 8 there, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The Spirit replaces the condemnation of the law with the freedom of Christ. Christ, who met every requirement of the law and who paid the penalty that was due to us. The hope of relationship with God, which the law defined but could not achieve in fullness, is made complete by the Spirit's glorious ministry in our hearts, making us new creatures and bringing us out of death unto life. So that hope that the law promised, in a sense, but could not deliver, is fulfilled by the Spirit of God's work in our hearts, applying Christ's redeeming work to us. And notice in verse 9 that this hope is also having been realized, is righteous. You see the different contrasts that you have here with Paul, the ministry of death, ministry of the Spirit. Here we have the ministry of condemnation contrasted with the ministry of righteousness. You know, righteousness, as we've said many, many, many times, is all about being conformed to a standard. When you look at the contrast between condemnation and righteousness here, you start to see that condemnation is all about the consequences of being out of line with the standard of God's holiness. Now, those consequences come because of our fallen nature, and that we cannot meet that standard. But all the law can do, this ministry of condemnation, is reveal our failure, reveal our out of lineness with the standards of the holy God. Now, I'm thankful that the law does that. That's why even today, using the law when we witness to others about Christ and talk about the gospel, the law is a wonderful thing to use when you talk to others, because to use it as it was intended, to reveal the poverty of our hearts and the need of a Savior. And that is glorious. It's glorious because it's a reflection of the very nature of the God who gave it. And that's acknowledged here. But only the righteousness of a perfect Savior, applied to your account by the Holy Spirit, can meet that standard. And that's even more glorious. And that's the point here. This hope is righteous because it's not something that, you know, well, okay, I got it right a day or two, but I messed up here, and a constant back and forth. No, Jesus said it is finished. The work's been accomplished. The standard has been satisfied in Him. And as our faith and confidence is in Him by His grace, then our souls are safe and our hope is secure because it is righteous. And all of those things put together add up to verses 10 and 11, in that this hope is permanent, and that where Paul says, since we have such a hope, I think his focus is particularly upon the permanence of it. Let's go back to the introduction. Remember talking about my drawings and my projects. Let's get to something a little more professional. Let's talk about blueprints. Okay? I want you to compare the glory of a blueprint of a new home to the new home. Okay, now, so and I know Joe's back there. Joe likes architectural drawings too. He's kind of a nut for it. Even more than me, I think. I love looking at blueprints. I'm fascinated by them. I think they're fantastic. I like to see all the little details. I don't know what it is about architects learning how to print that way. There's something about even the way they print that I like. And I look at all the details and all the structure and all the things that are there, and you can imagine in your mind's eye what it looks like, particularly if they've got elevation drawings on there. You really start to picture it, and it's like, wow, this is going to be awesome. It's great. If you've ever done anything like that, you've had blueprints, how do you treat the blueprints? Wad them up in a ball, throw them in a drawer? No, right? You take care of them. You put them where they won't get bent, folded. Do not fold, spindle, or mutilate, right? You take care of them. And when you have those, you know, the owners, the prospective owners of the new building that's going to go up there, they rejoice, do they not, in the anticipation of what is to come. Those blueprints are guarded carefully. They're followed exactly for the best result. But when the house is finished, the glory of the reality of the finished product far outshines the glory of the mere drawings. Does it not? I mean, if you want to make a house out of a bunch of blueprints, knock yourself out, but I'd much rather live in the actual house. Would not you like to do that? Now, that doesn't mean now that, okay, we're done, I can now wad up the blueprints and throw them away. In fact, you'd be foolish to do that. Because what happens if there's a problem or structure in an actual house? Well, you want to know how it was built. You want to know where the problem might be and so on and so forth. You want to refer back to how things went so you can understand better what you're living in. But I guarantee you, you're not going to be looking at the blueprints every day of your life. You're going to be living in the house. You still guard those blueprints and take care of them. But kind of like me with my files, it might take you a little while to remember where you put them. Because you're rejoicing living in the house. You know, if the old dispensation had glory, and it did, glory in spite of its temporary and anticipatory nature, then the new dispensation of eternal grace that is completed in the Lord Jesus Christ and continuously sustained by Him forever has a glory that dims the glory of the old in the way that the light of the brightest lamps pale before the light of the sun. We just don't live there anymore. I want you to look at how many times the word glory is repeated in this passage, verses 7 through 11, over and over and over again. The Spirit's ministry in our hearts is glorious indeed. Paul is telling the Corinthian church not to love the blueprint so much that they neglect to seek to live in the building. It's necessary and helpful to remind ourselves so that we understand of the old covenant, that blueprint, so that we understand how to live in and understand the building Christ has built. But Christ has finished the work to deliver you. He's finished it. Pray that the Spirit will gloriously make that knowledge a reality in your heart. For your hope in Him will never, ever be disappointed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this glorious ministry of righteousness and life and blessing that is ours because you have worked in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would delight in our new life in Christ. Truly, Lord, let us live boldly in the freedom of that, going from grace to grace and glory to glory, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when truly we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In the meantime, Father, let us be diligent to serve You faithfully with boldness and joy. We pray these things in our Christ's blessed name, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.